Book of Esther is a remarkable book. It gives us a wonderful glimpse into the Persian Empire at a point. Gives us a remarkable glimpse of the Persian court of that great empire when it virtually ruled the world. The facts of this book are corroborated by various historical narratives apart from the Bible, and there are various little bits there which are interesting sidelights. If you read in 3:15, it speaks of couriers being sent. The word is literally runners. And within the Persian Empire, you had these posts set across various parts of the empire. So you had a set distance which a man could run or a horse could go, and between them you could convey messages very quickly, a relay system that ran throughout the whole empire. The little note about no one in mourning being able to go before the king, again, is corroborated by ancient history. It shows a remarkable story, a very fast-moving story of the plotting and scheming of Haman, the command that all the Jews should be destroyed on a given day. The fasting and mourning of Mordecai, of his getting word to the queen, of the queen risking her life by going before Ahasuerus, revealing that she was a secret Jewess, and then that remarkable instance of the king having a sleepless night and opening the books and finding mention of this man that had given evidence of these that would have sought the king's life. And the whole puzzle fitting together at the end as a remarkable story of God's deliverance. It is amongst the Jews probably the best known book of the Bible. That might surprise you. You may think that it would be one of the first five, and certainly amongst the Orthodox, the Torah would be the leading book that they would turn to, the leading part of the Bible they would turn to. But for the ordinary Jew, this book of Esther is a favourite, probably the favourite. And there was a time when every Jewish household would have a scroll of the book of Esther within it. And yet, it is also a remarkable book because the word God is not mentioned in it at all. And God is not spoken of directly in this book of the Bible. And that is a very strange thing, you might say. Is this book inspired? It makes no mention of God. It almost seems to go out of its way not to mention the name of God. In Esther 3:12, the letters for the Jews' destruction went out right in the middle of one of the Jewish feasts. If you read that in Esther 3:12, it was the first month, the 13th day of the month. And if you turn to Exodus 12:18, you would see there is the Passover. You've got the first, this shall be to you the first of months, and you've got the days of unleavened bread running to the 13th and the 14th, and so on. Yet no mention, even in the midst of this tremendous deliverance and this tremendous calamity that had befallen the Jews, of that earlier deliverance when God had taken them out of Egypt. So there is an absence of these things within the book. When Esther speaks to Mordecai, she says, pray for me. No, she doesn't say that. She says, fast for me. And it's almost as though the speaking of God is not there. And again, in what will be our text later on, when Mordecai says, God will raise up deliverance, a deliverance will arise from another place, he doesn't say God will deliver through some other way. He says, deliverance will arise. So it is a remarkable book in the way that it is framed and the way that it is put together. And I think it does teach us, in a sense, beyond the good story, something which is a very good message to us, of the difference between true and formal religion. We have this, I believe, in the words of our text and in the book in general. And there is much around us that is frightening and troubling at this time. And there are many people, good people, church-going people, religious people, who take some sort of a general world view and say, well, God is in control. It's my responsibility simply to live a good life, to do the best I can in this circumstance. They take a comfort in religion. They take a comfort, if you like, in their prayers and in their praying and in their church attendance, that yes, there is a God out there somewhere, and God somewhere is in control. And it's that view of God is almost of someone that has wound up the clock of this world and is letting it tick away with very little interference at all. It's obviously essentially the view of Islam, even, that what one does is in obedience to Allah, and you live your life and the will of Allah be done. And it's a very distant approach to God. And you can read this book almost in that sense, that you could say, well, deliverance will be raised from another source. God holds the government of the world, if you like, on a very loose rein. So we live our good lives, we do the best we can. And yet we are told, specifically in Scripture, that this will be the view of the last days. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's as though saying, well, everything's going on, and it's just going on from year to year, and it's a very broad providence that is working itself out. And yes, there is a view of God, but it is not a personal, and it is not a real and true and heartwarming view of God. It is not an evangelical religion. Joseph might well have had a similar view of his life. Here he was betrayed by his brothers. He is taken down into Egypt, and he finds himself slandered by his master's wife, and he's in prison. And then a glimpse of hope, and then he's forgotten by the king's cupbearer, and he's still there in prison. Well, what do you do, Joe? Well, just do the best you can. God's out there somewhere. God will somehow work it out. You'll never know, Joseph. But just do the best you can and carry on as you've been going. That's not how Joseph dealt with things. That's not how Joseph responded at the end of his life. He was able to say to his brothers at the end, so now it was not you that sent me here, but God. So he saw within all of those human instruments the hand of God upon his life. He was personal in his religion. This is the essence of true religion, I believe. Do we see God's particular providences to us? We had a sermon a few weeks back on Paul, and that Paul is an example of conversion. He was Paul on the Damascus Road, and here's Paul that had been observing the Jewish religion, and he'd been going through all the prayers and all the ritual and all the reading and all the other things that needed to be done. And he came to the point of saying, who art thou, Lord? And his religion became a personal religion. And what is spoken of him when Ananias was told to go to him. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. And suddenly the whole of Paul's life fell into place. Here was his studying at the feet of Gamaliel. Here was his knowing the righteousness of the law. Here was his understanding of the scriptures. And suddenly, a chosen vessel, and he sees with his eyes that God has a purpose for him. Last Friday, 2 days ago, I was some 6 steps away from death. I was walking along a pavement at lunchtime, going to the baker shop to buy something to eat, and a supermarket, not a supermarket, a laundrette, was being refitted. And one of the huge industrial washing machines was on a crane above a lorry when the train slept. And it crashed onto the pavement 6 steps in front of where I was walking and straight through a plate glass window. Had I been 1 second, 2 seconds, 3 seconds, I would not have been here this evening. God has a purpose for my life that is not yet fulfilled. There is a verse of a Christian poetry which says, there's not a blow can ever hit until the God of love sees fit. And God has a personal purpose for each one of us here. So we come to our text and we see in a sense further what our text teaches. Our text is in verse 14. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai says, quite simply, you have come to the kingdom. She's queen. He doesn't give all the background of how that happened, of the Queen Vashti and how she was put out of the way and another one was looked for, and Esther was told not to say she was a Jew, and the king chose her, and all the... He's saying to her, you have come to the kingdom. He was saying, you are where you are now, and the trail of your life beforehand has been mapped out before you, Esther, and you have come to the kingdom. You have come to this position in your life, at this point, at this emergency. What he is implying, what is implicit in all that he is saying here, is that each person has an appointed purpose to fulfill. Every hair of our head is numbered. A sparrow does not fall to the ground, but God knows it. And he knows each step of your life. He knows David's time in Australia and South Africa and how these things have somehow fitted together, and how we're in a fellowship here that ministers to South Africans. I'm sure he didn't know that at the time. It said of Pharaoh, that proud monarch who sought to keep the Jews in slavery, for this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power. The things that happened to Pharaoh in this pagan Egypt, for this purpose. God had a purpose. He had a purpose for all that he did with Pharaoh. You have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And again, what's implicit, I think, in Mordecai's word is this: perhaps God has got a purpose for you, perhaps even a great purpose. And God is moving you towards this point. It follows on from this that we should diligently seek God's will for our lives. We should diligently be asking, why has God brought me to this situation? Why am I in this job? Why am I in Cobham tonight? Why am I moved here at this time? Should seek God's will. For Esther, it involved some risk. A wise person had suggested that this might be a course of action. This looks the most obvious thing. But for her, she had to examine her heart and say, does God have a purpose for me in this circumstance? There's no glory for herself in this, and it takes away glory. There's a wonder in predestination. There's a wonder in the gospel of the grace of God, because this teaching that God has a hand and control over all of this takes the glory from us. If Esther is to be used, could not God have chosen a dozen Esthers? Why did it have to be Esther? All this glorification of the Virgin Mary. The Lord could have lighted upon one of any hundred young women in Israel at that time. There is no glory in the person, but there is a purpose to be fulfilled that God has within a life, within your life, and within my life. You remember the words of Mary to those at the Feast of Cana, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that is God's word to us, that we would seek his will and seek to obey his will. Follows too that no one is indispensable. And that's what Mordecai is saying here. He says, you can do this, Esther, perhaps. You can attempt to do this. And if you will not, God will surely raise up deliverance from another quarter. You're not essential to God's purposes, Esther. Now, clearly I take a wide view of that, of God's sovereignty. And God will use and mould a man so that man does fulfil his purpose. But humanly, God is saying, will you do this thing? Will you stand for me at this time? And shall deliverance, enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place? She was the most obvious. She was the most visible and most likely instrument. If Moses die, there will be a Joshua. If Elijah die, there will be an Elisha. God's purpose is will be fulfilled. They will be carried forward. He has put us here by the grace of God. So we have Esther's responsibility. We have just dealt with that. We've seen that she had a responsibility. And we have a responsibility. Because God had put her there for that purpose. He wanted her to do something. So what was her response? Let's pass over this fairly quickly, really. But just notice that it was a timely response. She didn't go away and think about it for a few weeks. She didn't say, well, I'll wait a while. Maybe. It's a bit of a risk here. If you look to 4:16, you will say that she spoke to Mordecai, do not eat or drink for 3 days. And then 5:1, we have on the third day she goes into the king. That fasting started immediately. Her response was immediate. It's a response, if you like, of here am I, send me. The Lord had spoken, and she didn't wait for that voice to to fade away till she heard it no more. The Lord had spoken, and she responded. She answered. What was the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful, maybe to think about it? What was the one who the Lord called? And he said, let me first go and bury my father, and afterwards. The Lord had spoken, and when the Lord in his mercy speaks to our hearts, we need to respond. We need a willing heart, and the Lord loves a willing heart and a willing response. And it was a prayerful response. Now I know the word prayer is not used here. When she says, fast for me, certainly the Jewish commentators are unanimous in saying that by this she was saying, and surely she was, Mordecai, pray for me. And I'm sure that this was a time of prayer. She found her way to her knees before God. I will do this thing. And it's not just a flip of a dice, flip of a coin. So perhaps do Lord will do, let's just see. Not a happy-go-lucky response. It was, well, we will do this seriously. We will pray about this thing. Do you remember again, I'm referring back, I think, to the same sermon a few weeks back, where it was spoken of Paul, that Ananias was sent to Paul, and it said, behold, he prays. How many times had Paul prayed? How many times a day as an Orthodox Jew did he pray? I don't know. Many times. But the key word was, he prays. When Paul had that thorn in his flesh, what did he do? I besought the Lord 3 times. What do you mean you besought the Lord for? You mean you prayed? No, he made this thing an earnest matter. But on 3 specific and very clearly defined occasions, he besought the Lord. We have concerns. How lightly do we treat them? How seriously do we treat them? Can we set aside time? Do we have a half night of prayer before the Lord? Do we fast before him? When was the last time we fasted? The Lord said, my servants, the disciples, don't fast now. Well, I'm here because the bridegroom is among you. But they will fast. It's an earnestness in her response. It's a submissive response. She accepted God's will, whatever the outcome would be. She submitted. It was not a proud or a regretful response. Why does it have to be me? Why can't you do it? Why can't someone else do it? She submitted and she said, if I perish, I perish. It's a word of saying, well, Lord, do with me whatever you will. I'm your servant. If I die, I die. The response of Job, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the heart of Esther here. And it's a further than that, it's a response of love. If you look in 7, verses 3 and 4. Queen Esther answered, if I found favour in my sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request, for they have sold my people. Yeah, but so she'd been detached from her people. She hadn't owned that she was a Jew. And yet, in love, she responds for her people. Let's apply this a little bit before we close. That we have no concern for our land and for our country at this time. I know there's a difference from when Esther spoke of my people, they were very specifically the people of God. But may we not also say, my people of this land, and the state and condition of this land? Can I challenge each one of us to examine our hearts before God this night. God has brought us to this point. There are young who have not had much of their lives happen to them so far, yet they've been brought into a Christian family, and it's been for a purpose in the providence of God. They've been brought within the covenant of grace. For those that are older and have seen the good labours, and perhaps their best labours, as they feel, have gone already, is there not a ministry, perhaps, in some other area? Has God yet finished with each one of us? Or have we been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? Spurgeon was once making his way to a church on a snowy day and found himself in an old primitive Methodist chapel and can remember very little of what was said to him, but that the preacher pointed the finger at this man in the gallery. And Spurgeon had come to that point, and his circumstances had brought him to that point of a personal confrontation for that day. And there are times in our lives when God speaks and personally brings his word to us. Now, it is good that we live our lives as good Orthodox and God-fearing and Calvinistic brothers and sisters. But there is a need for a personal, a real religion, with prayers that are spoken into the ear of God, with a heart that is open to his purposes, with an expectancy as we open the Word of God, with a reflection upon the circumstances of our lives, to know what God would do with us. What is our vision for this place? What is our vision for Cobham Presbyterian Church? Is it simply that there might be a congregation of the Free Church of Scotland established here? Or is it that the lost might be saved? Is it that something might be done to stem the flood? What about position, each one of us, within this fellowship? Scripture teaches us that God has given gifts for his body. What is your gift? What is the gift that God has given you to exercise within this place? Because, dear brother and sister, God has given you a gift to exercise here. That's what the scripture says. Come to a close. I would not have wanted to have raised in your heart expectation, perhaps, for some great work as Esther had, that God might just be using you as a John Knox or a George Whitfield or whatever. Perhaps it will. We pray for our younger ones that God would even touch them in such a way. What Esther did, she acted in solidarity with the people of God. She was not a loose cannon, if you like. Okay, tell Mordecai I'll do what I think best. She said to them, you fast and pray for me. We'll do this thing together. You have given advice. She got the pastoral advice, if you like, which led the thing forward. She stood with God's people. They stood with her. They prayed. And together, God blessed and gave a mighty deliverance. May God bless his word to us this evening. Let's sing as we close. Again, a psalm that is very much concerned with deliverance and with God's deliverance of his people. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, whom heaven and earth hath made. I quoted, didn't quote the psalm, but I quoted a bit of verse 3 to some of the people at work this week as several rubs on my back and asking if I was all right, because I was seeing the opposite side of the road, and said that he shall keep our foot, and it was possible to have a testimony there. My foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber that he keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. That sing of God's praise on page 416, Psalm 121.
I do not
with thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.